Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms and Psalm 102. Book of Psalms and Psalm 102, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 16. Psalm 102 and verse 16. And the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Psalm 102 and at verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. This psalm is an afflicted man's psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know what he was afflicted with. We don't know why this problem had come upon him. It's spoken in terms perhaps of something physical, whether that is directly the problem or the physical picture is describing something more spiritual, it is unclear. But what we can see is that he is someone who has had this problem that is ongoing, and he complains in verse 11, "My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." So it looks as if his days are declining. He can see his days coming to an end soon. And he is anxious for an answer. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, "Hide not thy face from me in the day of when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily." So he is concerned and anxious for an answer, and that God would show mercy to him. And we find him taking comfort in the character of God, thinking of God as the one who is the eternal one, the unchanging one. "Yes, I am declining. Isn't it wonderful to remember? Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generation. I'll be gone soon. My life is full of changes, but he is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God." And knowing that God is the eternal, unchanging one, he has this confidence that God will show mercy in God's own time. Now the significant thing about this psalm is this. You've got a man who's got problems, personal problems, and that's brought out in the first 11 verses. As we said, it may very well be some physical condition. But notice he is not consumed by his own problems. What fills his thoughts? Yes, he's aware he's got problems. But he is not consumed with his own problems. Rather, we find him fully aware that there is a greater problem than his own problem. We find him aware of the plight of the church. It would appear that the psalm was written when the church of the Old Testament had gone into exile, as it did in the days of King Zedekiah. And we have Jerusalem in ruins. He is praying that God would show mercy upon Zion, and he is saying, "Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." So it's a picture of a time when Jerusalem has been ruined, it's been pulled to bits, and we know that that happened, but that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and he not only destroyed the temple and burnt it by fire, but he raised it to the ground, much to the joy of the enemies and often the neighbouring enemies of the Jews, as is mentioned in Psalm 137. And he's grief-stricken over that. That really bothers him. It's a greater sense of concern he has for the church and the state of the Lord's cause than he has for himself. And you find him filled with prayer that God would come and he would restore the situation, that he would come and rebuild Zion, Jerusalem, the church of the Old Testament. There might be no personal relief for his own personal problems. But what is his hope? Whatever happens to me, and for him it might be death, he has this hope that the Lord shall build up Zion. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And that is his great hope, that God would come and display his glory in the building up of the church. And you see an answer to that prayer in the return of the captives from exile in the days of Ezra. But that wasn't the only answer to that prayer. As often happens with Old Testament prophecy, we can see successive fulfillments of those prophecies. If you think of what happened in the day of Pentecost and in the early days of the book of Acts, what's the state of the church? You've got 120 people gathered together in the upper room. Frightened, but also waiting for God to come in his power. For a small number. And then the church flourishes. You think of the explosion of the church and its growth amongst Jew and Gentile. You see God restoring the fortunes of this church. Can we not see that every true revival of religion is a time when God comes and in his glory shows who he is? He builds Zion and he appears in his glory. And can we not say that when that day will yet come, when the Jews are brought back into the church, how is it put in Romans 11? That it shall be life from the dead. It will be a fresh injection of life into the church when the Jews are brought back into the church, and when they are converted to Christ, when they acknowledge that he is indeed the Messiah of the Old Testament. Perhaps when you think of the state of our nation today, when you think of the state of the church and its weakness, you are liable to despair. And on one level, that is understandable. But in such a situation, pray. And pray this prayer, this psalm, this prayer. And notice the certainty of verse 16. And encourage yourself with such things. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Well then, let's notice four aspects of this glory that is revealed when the Lord builds Zion. First of all, when he builds Zion, he displays the glory of his grace. When he builds Zion, he displays the glory of his grace. You remember the situation here. It is that Zion Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. And the very glory of God which filled the temple has lifted up and departed from that temple. So it could be written over the temple, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And such a thing reflects on the name of God. His city, his temple are destroyed, and it looks as if God is weak and helpless. Now you remember that that was a judgment because of the sins of the Jews. The exile only happened because the Jews had become arrogant, they had become defiant, they had become idolatrous, they had utterly rebelled against God, they had broken their covenant, and they had persecuted the prophets God had sent to them. And we find Jeremiah in his Lamentations referring to this in chapter 1 at verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honoured her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turned backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she come down wonderfully. She had no comforter, O Lord. Behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. We draw on in verse 18 of the same chapter. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. There she was, rebelling against God. Why then did God restore the Jews? Well, at the end of the day, it was all undeserved. God restored them, not because they were worthy of such a thing, but because he was a God who delighteth in mercy. And therefore, he passed by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage, and he worked and brought them back. Yes, it's true, that promised restoration was to be in response to their repentance. But the very fact that God would accept them, and the fact that God would work in their hearts to bring them to repentance reflects his grace. That he did not just say, enough, I've had enough of them, they are cut off forever. It was grace. And God's glorious grace alone, which could explain why there was this restoration. And friends, is that not the way it has been through the years and still is? How often the church has grown weak because of declension, decay, rot has set in, and you find people drifting and the church backsliding. Sometimes it's a formalism and coldness which has come. People acknowledging orthodox doctrine and the truth, and yet having lost the heart, the devotion to Christ, the warmth that should come with the truth. Sometimes it has been a rejection of certain doctrines, a departure from truth. Sometimes there has been the corruption of worship. You think of that happening in the pre-Reformation church, before the Lord came and wonderfully brought revival and reformation to the church. Sometimes there has just been the neglect of worship. And there are times over the years where you can see, isn't it amazing? God just didn't abandon the church. Here are people. And they're defying God. They're ignoring Him. They're going their own way. They have rejected gospel truth. And yet what do you find? God coming in His grace and sending blessing to His church and reviving His church. That's what happened in the Old Testament church. It's the history of the church down through the generations. Now, what does that mean? It means that we should not despair when we think of our own day and how few there are who soundly preach the gospel. When we think of the departure from Orthodox doctrine, when we think of how liberalism has taken over the churches, when we think of coldness even within those who are more theologically sound perhaps, when we think of how worship has become man-centered, when we think of how so many have just ignored God, we might wonder, is there any hope? And the church in our own nation, is it just going to fade away? How many empty churches? How many churches turned into places of amusement or places of commerce rather than being buildings used for the worship and the glory of God? But let us remember, the Lord is one who is glorious in His grace. And His mercy brings blessing on His church. And it has brought revivals in the past and can do so again. Do you believe God can work and change our nation? Perhaps you're saying we're so defiant, there is no hope. Well, we should be saying it's so defiant, we're so defiant, we deserve nothing but God's condemnation. But we should remember He delights in mercy. And our prayer should be, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Was that not the plea of Habakkuk? Let that be our plea. Yes, God returns to us as we return to Him. But that very return of people to Him is a gracious, because of His gracious work in their soul. Let us remember then the glory of His grace. And let us pray, Lord, come and work and display the glory of Thy grace. And yes, we will be enraptured with a sense of wonder at God's grace. That He would actually do this to a church which deserves nothing but being left to dwindle and to die. When the Lord builds Zion, He displays the glory of His grace. Notice secondly, when the Lord builds Zion, He displays the glory of His sovereignty. The glory of His sovereignty. We might ask the question, why was God gracious? Well, all we can say is grace is undeserved. There is no such thing as deserving grace. Grace, by its very nature, is the undeserved favour of God on those who are held deserving. And so, if we ask the question, why God would do this? Well, it's because He is sovereign. And we realise that there are times when God in His sovereignty has left, you could say, congregations. And it might be denominations. It might be nations which once professed the gospel. Why, He has left them to dwindle and to die. Think of the church at Ephesus. Don't you love to read of Paul and his evangelistic work in Ephesus? And that wonderful letter to the Ephesians? Must have been wonderful to be amongst that early church. Where's it today? Ephesus and his church are no longer in existence. He removed the candlestick. You think of the churches in what we now know of as Turkey. How few there are. What do you see? God and His sovereignty. Leaving many to dwindle away. But not all. Why? Well, He is sovereign. There's a church here. In other places, none is left. Be thankful for that. And recognise the sovereignty of God in it all. We might ask the question, when is God gracious? Well, we notice that thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. In other words, God has set times. Times that He has set in His plans to bless and to build up His church. God has set time to bring blessing on the Jews and to restore the Jews. And you can see that in Scripture. There's a time of blessing under Hezekiah. There's a time of blessing under Josiah. There's a time of blessing in the days of Haggai. Set times. When God builds up the church. And other times when He lets it grow weak. You think of how there was a Reformation. In the Great Awakening in the 1740s. You think of how there was revivals in the 1830s before the disruption in the Church of Scotland, which led to the formation of the Free Church. You've got any revivals that swept America and Ireland and Britain in 1859. The Lord working. He has His set times. What's that showing? He is sovereign. People think, if we do certain things, we'll get a revival. At times, people used to speak of having a revival. What they meant was, we're going to have some evangelistic services. That's not how they spoke. We're having a revival. We're going to have revival meetings. As if they could conjure up and create a revival. But no. The Lord is sovereign. And in reviving His church, He displays the glory of His sovereignty, working where and when He wills to work. Notice verse 18. This shall be written, the fact that God hears the prayers of His people, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. And so that word there, create, emphasizes this is all of God's work. Here are the people whom God has created, who God has brought to Himself and recreated in Christ Jesus. In other words, is God and not man who is always the cause of a true revival of religion. Now friends, we have to remember This does not deny the fact that sometimes we can see some of the second causes. We think of God as the first cause, a principal reason why there's a revival. It doesn't mean to say that we don't see the second causes are the things God uses to bring about reformation and revival. You'll have to look at the history of the church to see that God does use individuals. If you had gone to the parish of Locarne in the 1720s, you'd have found that it was full of Jacobite tendencies. If you'd said you were a Presbyterian, they'd have wanted to run you out of the place. The Sabbath was the day when they all had their sports down in the field. A gospel minister by the name of Aeneas Sage came, and through his arduous, valiant labours, that place was changed. From being a hotbed of Jacobite tendencies to being those who loved the gospel and who were zealous for presbytery, but above all for Christ, the Redeemer. For the Sabbath became a day that was honoured to the glory of the risen Saviour. You get the same in 1824 when a gospel preacher went to Uig and Lewis. There were many communicants, but they hadn't a clue about the gospel, and the elders were praying that there'd be a shipwreck so they could go and plunder it and get something from it for themselves. And again a gospel preacher, Alexander MacLeod, went there and began to preach the truth. And you had the beginnings of the liveliness in the church in Lewis that has continued down to more recent days. Sometimes you can see God using those through whom blessing comes. But at the end of the day, it's God who raises these people up. And it's God who uses them. And you'll notice that it doesn't take away from the fact that we have a role to play. Notice verse 14. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. What's the picture? It is of the exiles thinking of the situation in Jerusalem and mourning over that situation. They hold as precious the dust of Jerusalem, all the bits and pieces of the temple that are lying around in ruins. There's the church caring for the situation in Zion, concerned, viewing the Lord's cause as precious. Is that you? Don't you love the Lord and love his church? And doesn't it grieve you when you see its weakness and think of the changes that have been over the years? What does it lead to? Prayer. Because they are praying. And you read in verse 19, he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. He's heard the prayer of the psalmist in his needy situation. They have prayed. God in his sovereignty has worked. Don't we read regarding the exile that the Lord would yet be inquired of for the return? Although he'd appointed it. You get that in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. And Daniel, having studied the books and realized it's 70 years since the captivity and that God has promised to restore them, begins to pray and pleads for God to work, and the Lord comes.
for Kershaw's revival, you find them praying that the Lord would come. And at that communion season, as they were praying on the Monday morning before they left, the Spirit came down in power, and well, 500 said that they could trace either the conversion or the gaining of assurance to one servant that was preaching that day. And it brought blessing in that community and to many others. And you think of the prayers of God's people, which very much focused on the 1859 revival. So we're not saying that God's sovereign, we do nothing. No, there was prayer that God was showing His sovereign grace. He is sovereign, but we remember that the one who decrees the end, decrees the means to the end, He will work through the preachers that He is going to raise up. He will work and respond to the prayers that He Himself has given to His people and appointed for His people. Isn't it wonderful how here we find the psalmist not fixated with the rubble, but rather praying and acting. That's what Nehemiah did. And that's what you and I are to do. We see the rubble all around us, a generation among that we live amongst who are ignorant of the truth. It's easy just to be paralyzed with despair, but what are we to do? Pray and plead with God to act. What does the history of revival show? It is that God is sovereign, because He will have all the glory. And you know, I should encourage us, because we see the enemies of God has been very strong, and we forget nothing can prevent God reviving or building His church if that is His plan or purpose. He will raise up those whom He uses. He will give the prayers to His people. And therefore we should hope and pray and wait upon God to work. Because when the Lord builds Zion, He will display the glory not only of His grace, but of His sovereignty. Notice thirdly, when the Lord builds Zion, He displays the glory of His power. The glory of His power. Think of Zion being rebuilt. It was like a recreation. So in verse 18, the people which shall be created or recreated, that's what you have, shall praise the Lord. It is like a recreation. You see, perhaps this pictured in the vision of the valley of dry bones. Here's a valley full of dry bones, and they are very dry. And the question is, can these bones live? What does sight say? No way. There is no hope. What does faith say? O Lord, Thou knowest. And the Lord comes and He works. What about the Jews? They seem so defiant. They seem so opposed to the church and to the gospel. And they won't hear of Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah of the Old Testament. Ah, but they can be brought back in. The Lord is able to, He says, graft them, this natural branch which has been broken off of the vine, able to bring them back in. And what shall happen when that happens? It shall be life from the dead. What do you see? But a resurrection. Not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. And whenever the Lord works, you get the resurrection of souls, and you get the resurrection of the church. Isn't that what explains the heathen fearing? Verse 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory, when the Lord shall build up Zion. Because he is appearing in his glory. He is showing himself to be the mighty God who is able to destroy his enemies and build his church. He can destroy the Babylonians and send relief and a return for the Jews through the Persians and Medes. And he can destroy false religion and all perversions of the gospel. And he can revive his church. Don't we have that in Psalm 126? When Zion's bondage, God turned back as men that dreamed were we. That's the attitude of the psalmist. And he says, they among the heathen said the Lord, great things for them hast wrought. The Lord has done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. The nations were going to see something unusual, and it would cause them to fear the power of God at work. But just remember that the conversion of a sinner takes the almighty power of God. It takes the almighty power of God to make a new creature. We're doing some building work at the manse. One thing's very clear. It takes more effort to rebuild and to renovate than to build in the first place. If the making of man was a glorious thing in the first place, how much more the remaking of sinners from their lostness and defiance, and then being brought to Christ. And when God revives his church, he shows himself. He is God. And one of the results is this, to people who may remain unbelieving, fear God. Sin hides away in a corner. Rather than openly flaunting itself, people will formally acknowledge God, even if they will not in their heart bow before Christ and embrace him. Let us pray for a day when the Lord will display the glory of his power. And such would be the effect that the kings of the earth, in seeing the glory of the Lord, would fear him, many would come to embrace him and to serve him, and that the nations would fear and worship God. Then he shall be glorified. Lord, show thy glorious power. Let that be our prayer, that the nations might fear and worship thee. When the Lord builds Zion, he displays the glory of his power. Notice a final thing. When the Lord builds Zion, he displays his glory as the hearer of prayer. This is a prayer, remember. And a prayer that God would come and revive his church and build up Zion. When God does that, what does he do? He shows his glory as the one who condescends to hear prayer. Who is he, the Lord of all, who is glorious, the high and the lofty one? But yet he is the one who looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, and to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Is that not amazing? You pray. God hears your prayers. You have the ear.
of the God of heaven. To think that God would listen to us. And God would condescend to listen to who? The destitute. The helpless. The prisoners. The impoverished. Those who are but worthy of death. In other words, we've got no claims we can make upon God. We have nothing to offer him. And we can do nothing to add to his infinite glory. We only display that glory and become the objects through whom God displays his glory. And yet he delights to hear your prayers. And he delights to answer these prayers. And what glorious condescension is shown by his hearing our prayers. And you'll notice his compassion in hearing. He hears the groaning of the prisoner to loose those that are appointed to death. They're in death row. That's where they're heading. Children of wrath. But God hears and God delivers. He delights to deliver. He delights to save sinners. He delights to revive and build up his church. What has God shown reviving his church? It is that he is compassionate and he delights in mercy. And he will have us rejoicing in himself that in thee may thy people joy. Would thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord. To us do thy salvation give. He reveals himself as compassionate in hearing. What's our greatest need, is it not, that we would have a concern for the situation? That we would be concerned about the weakness of the church and how that reflects on the glory of God? And that desiring God's glory, we would pray, pray in private, pray together, that God would come and bless his church, because the church is powerless without the blessing and the presence of God. Lord, come, reveal thyself in thy glory as the hearer of prayer. Let us therefore be much in prayer that God would revive his cause. And as we pray that God would revive his church, let us seek the glory of God above all. Yes, we want our loved ones to be converted. We want our friends. We want to live in a Christian community. We want our nation to honour God. But above all, we should want God honoured and glorified. For thy name's glory, help us, Lord. That should be our prayer. Let us seek to be God-centered in our prayers. And look to God to build Zion. To build up and establish his church. When he does that, he will have the glory. May he come. And may he work. In our town, in our land, and throughout the world. And appear in his glory and build up Zion. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Give us a zeal for thee and a zeal for thy glory. And be pleased to work amongst us. For we are poor and needy, undeserving of anything. But how often thou hast heard the cries of thy people and been pleased to respond in thy merciful power, coming and working, and saving sinners and reviving thy church. Do so again as thou hast done in former years, and glorify thy great name amongst us, we pray. Lord, hear us, have mercy, and lead us not to the sin, to our, in our sins and to the judgments that we deserve, that come and visit us. And in wrath remember mercy, we pray, for Jesus.